We learned last week that Peter, one of the original 12 apostles, was on the move. We found that he was looking for opportunities to be used of the Lord. He made himself available, no matter where it was, no matter when. It didn't matter for Peter. He was just saying, I'm ready to go. Lord, just use me. And as we learned last week, it's not that we have to go look for opportunities. We just need to be available for the opportunities. And usually, and I will tell you 99% of the time, the Lord brings them to you, you see. And so we saw where that happened to Peter on two different occasions last week. On one of the occasions, he met a group of people that actually had introduced him to a departed one, a dead lady named Dorcas. And so many of you remember, we talked about Dorcas last week. And so Peter, all of a sudden, this gets presented to him, and he raises her from the dead. And amazingly enough, the glory goes to God, the glory goes to the Lord, and many people get saved. The other person that Peter came in contact with last week was a paralyzed man. Peter walked up to him, tells him, arise, take up your bed and walk. The man gets up, paralysis departs, and the man is healed right on the spot. And so an amazing couple of opportunities that came right to Peter. So we learned many lessons. But on both occasions, people get saved and the glory goes to the Lord. We too, we learned, if we just make ourselves available, these opportunities are going to come to us. And so I have to share one with you, because I think it's okay, right now anyway. Last Sunday, we're talking no longer than an hour after the service, maybe an hour and a half after the service. I get a phone call at my house. Rob, you better get back here. There's a man that's pulled into the parking lot. We had four people there getting ready to go on a motorcycle ride. And so they were here at the parking lot trying to talk Mari and I into going with them. And so we were saying, nah, you know, I'm not going to do it. We have our evening in the upper room tonight. So you guys go ahead. So they kind of just waited around a little bit longer. And all of a sudden, a truck pulls up. And inside the truck, a distraught, broken man, in really bad, bad condition. So the phone call comes to my house, Rob, you better get over here real quick. And I said, well, wait a minute. Tell me what's going on. How are the boys doing? Oh, well, they're doing good. And I said, well, then you just leave them alone. Let them handle this. You don't need to call in the professional. And, let's let these guys enjoy the moment. And I said, if it gets to a point, I'm ready to go. If it gets to the point where you feel that, you know, that it's digressing, then you just call me back. So maybe 15 minutes later, I get the call. No, why don't you come on in? And so I came in only to see two of our men here at the fellowship and their wives ministering to this man in just an amazingly beautiful way. They had already had the chance to pray with him. He recommits his life to the Lord. He was here Thursday night. He'll probably be here next service. That's why I can tell you this service. And the awesome thing was, is as the four of us sat around and talked afterward, I said, guys, do you see what's going on? I mean, just today, we just talked about God bringing opportunities directly to you. Did you go hunt for this guy? No. What he saw was, you know, three Harleys sitting out in the parking lot and four radical-looking biker types. But what he didn't know is that these biker types were radically saved Christian people. And so he came to, you know, pour his heart out. He didn't know that he was going to get a chance to recommit his life to the Lord. And so you see what I'm talking about? If you just say, Lord, we're available. Now, they missed their ride. But you know what? I'll guarantee you they don't care. I guarantee you that was far more of a glorious opportunity than any ride that you could ever get. And so if you're available and if you're willing, God will bring you the opportunities. Now, I guarantee you also, if I were to ask the four of them, so do you think this was from the Lord or not? They would tell me, of course it was from the Lord, you see. And so it was a thrill for me as a pastor to watch it happen, you know, and to see the fruit. See, the miracle took place, and then the fruit of it was a soul is now secure in the kingdom once again. And so, you know, that's what it's all about, gang. And if you're just available, I don't care where you go. I talked to another one of our sisters that during the week, and she was telling me, you know, I just thought I was going to be a bus driver, a dumb old bus driver my whole rest of my life. But now I'm looking forward to going back to work because there's opportunities there. And so it is for you guys. No matter where you go, God has someone for you. Just be ready and fasten your seatbelt. I don't care where you're at. You know, you could be sitting in the parking lot and somebody will find you. Doesn't matter. And so just be available. And then at the same time, we learn that we need to be like Dorcas. You know, we need to be a bunch of Dorcases, just, you know, simply using the gift that God has given us. She knew how to sew. She knew how to minister to people. She just gave herself away. That was it. She made stuff. And she gave it to people. She wasn't a preacher. She wasn't a miracle worker. She just sewed things and made things for people. And she did that as unto the Lord. And when she died, I mean, people went nuts. Well, we can't do without her. We need her. And so, you know, these are just a couple of the lessons we learned. So we learned also the secret of Peter's success. He went to Bible school. Now, most of us here can't go to Bible college. And I personally don't believe Bible college is necessary. I'm not saying it's unnecessary. I'm saying it's not necessary. Bible school is very necessary, where you start to, you learn the word. You go to school on a daily basis by studying your word. And you look at what Jesus did. Familiarize yourself with how Jesus worked, what he did, what he did in difficult situations, what he does if a broken man comes pulling up in your parking lot. How would he handle it? And you go to school and just look at what Jesus did and then just do what he did. And you'll be amazed. Well, we left Peter in Joppa. Now, during this particular place, he was still available, he was still flexible, and he was ready for God to show him what he had next. So I told you I'd bring you some pictures, so I think we might be all right without dimming the lights. So let me show you some pictures, okay? This is the old city of Jaffa. This is just, we call it, it's pronounced here in Joppa, but you'll see here in just a minute, it's spelled Jaffa in Israel, J-A-F-F-A. And so you can tell, look at the cobblestone streets. This is a 2,000-year-old cat. I'm kidding. But you can get an idea. Look at the architecture of the building. I mean, these streets are literally 2,000 years old. This is an amazing, amazing place. And so you get an idea of kind of what the little city, as you're entering in, we kind of walk up these stairs. And so go to the next picture. See, look at right here. This right here is House of Simon the Tanners. And they had it all boarded up when we were there because they were doing some work on the place. But this is, look at, Rob sees a sheet coming down from heaven. You'll hear about that in just a minute. But this is, we will actually go here in October. It's an amazing little spot. And so normally you're allowed to go in, but they had it all locked up on this particular day that we weren't allowed to go there. But an amazing little spot. Here is, you can kind of see, this is the size. In the other picture, look, you see, there's Mike, Kathy. You guys just got to see Joel from over in Palm Springs, and this is Pastor Jay's wife, Valerie, from down in Santee. And so, you know, you can see this. We do a little Bible study right here on the spot, right in front of Simon the Tanner's, okay? And this is the little road that you come down to get to the house, so you can kind of see what the little area, I mean, they're little quaint little places where the people live in these places. Can you imagine living in a house that's like, you know, 1,000 years old and all that? I mean, it's amazing to me. So just kind of give you an idea. Now, this is a wall that is right next to the coast. This is the Mediterranean right here. And so look at this ancient wall. See what it's made out of? These clay pipes. You see that? And some of the, you know, some of the ancient wall. And so in this wall, it was kind of broken down. This is Tel Aviv. So you're looking through the ancient at the modern city of Tel Aviv. Isn't that wild? So I thought that's kind of a cool picture. And so do we have another one, Josh? Okay, that's it for Jaffa. Oh, we do have another one. Okay. This obviously is not as old of a city. This, you can see where, because it was a port city and because it was right on the coast, you know, during the Byzantine era, they used these kind of cannons and whatnot to protect themselves from the ships that would want to come in and try to, you know, do damage to the city. But this kind of gives you an idea of what you're, you know, some of the things. This is more of a newer structure, as you can see. These are, you know, from some of the Byzantine era, because you see the dome there with a little cross up there on the top. And so absolutely, probably one of my favorite little spots in Israel, because it's just this cool little old city that is just absolutely beautiful. And so I think that was the last one, right, Josh? Okay, for now. So this is where Peter's hanging out. He's right here in Jaffa. And he's, you know, just waiting upon the Lord. I mean, he's, you know, he's obviously hanging out right here by the beach. So I kind of wonder about Peter. You know, he could have been a surfer. I don't know. But what we do know is that here he is. He's just saying, Lord, I'm ready for what's next. I don't know what you have for me, but I'm here. And remember now, Peter was given the keys to the kingdom. Now, I mentioned that to you guys last Sunday. Some of you may be wondering, well, what was that all about? Well, you remember, in a minute, I'm going to show you a picture of what is called Caesarea Maritime, which means it's out on the coast, Caesarea. But there is Caesarea Philippi, which I've also shown you pictures of, totally different location, way up in the northern end of Israel. Now, when they were up there, you remember when Peter made that confession, he says, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it was at that moment that Jesus told Peter, and he says, And thou art Peter. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And then he said something interesting. He said, And I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And he said those words literally. It's in Matthew 16. He says, Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So one of the keys, he gave him what we can see really through the reading of the book of Acts. It appears that Jesus gave him three keys. The first key that he used to open the door was to open the door to the Jews. The kingdom of heaven, the church age came to the Jew first. Peter was the one that unlocked that door. Remember in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, Peter went out, preached a message. Boom, the door is open. You know, 3,000 Jews get saved right on the spot. But then you remember the second door that he opened up that we talked about just a couple of weeks ago. Philip went up into the city of Samaria. And he was preaching the word there. And people were getting saved, but they were missing something. Something wasn't quite right. You remember that? Peter and John went up. Peter takes the key to Samaria, lays hands on them. They get baptized in the Holy Ghost, and now the place explodes. Peter then leaves Samaria, and then he comes to here. He's got one key left that needs to be opened, because see, up until now, it's been the Jews and the Samaritans, which they were half Jew, half Assyrian. But the door to the Gentiles has not yet been opened. In a radical way. And so that's the last key that it appears that Peter is holding. And this is going to be a radical key for him, because this particular key is something that, you know, Peter definitely does not know that he has, and he probably knew if he had it, he probably wouldn't be carrying it around. And understand, they're not literal keys. They're spiritual keys. Not a literal one like you would see on this, like they have the picture on the side of the Vatican. Okay, totally different. So this is a spiritual key. So Peter, as he's, you know, he's already opened these other doors, but something's going on with Peter, and I mentioned this to you again last week. He's a devout Jew staying in the home of a tanner. Now, a tanner is, you remember, it wasn't somebody that went out on the beach and bagged rays, okay? A tanner was somebody who took dead animals, took their skins, and made things out of animal skins. So for a Jew to go to the house, number one, he was probably a Gentile. But to stay in the house of a Gentile, number one, taboo. Don't do it. Secondly, to stay in the house of a guy that had dead animals in his house, definitely not good. Because Jews were told and they were forbidden to be around dead animals because it would make them ceremonially unclean. They have to go through a process of washing, show yourself to the priest. It's all laid out in the book of Leviticus. So here's Peter. Something's already happening in his life. There's already something, you know, weird happening with Peter. And he doesn't even know it yet. But here he's staying at this guy's house. There's dead animals in the basement. That's probably why we'll find here in just a minute. Peter's up on the roof. And yet something is going on with this guy. So I find it fascinating because remember that even though Peter is a Jew, he's born again. He's spirit-filled. He's been baptized in the Holy Ghost. Don't forget that. But yet there's something about this. He's a Christian, but he's still a Jew. That never changes, you see. They call them Messianic Jews or, you know, Christian Jew. But something is happening with Peter because for many years, a tradition has been engraved into Peter's mind and into his being. Judaism. Some of us know what that's like if you've been raised in a church. Some of us know what it's like having been raised, you know, within a denomination. Some of you know what it's like having been raised in Roman Catholicism or Lutheranism or some other kind of, you know, ecumenical type church. Some of us know what this is like. I was born and raised in the church. So I know, I kind of know, and I understand this. And so there's something about these traditions that get embedded, they're emblazoned into us. And oftentimes they're traditions that don't even have, they're not even found in the pages of Scripture. They're tradition. That's what we do. I had the privilege of, you know, a young couple that are part of the fellowship, and they asked the question, what do we need to do to become a member? Now, do you understand, of Calvary Chapel? Now, do you understand, nowhere in the pages of Scripture, nowhere is there membership to join a church. Nowhere. There is membership in the body of Christ. You know what that is? Put your faith and your hope and trust in Jesus and you become a member of the body of Christ. But nowhere is membership described or talked about in the pages of Scripture. You will not find it in the book of Acts. But how many of us at some point or another were members and you had to go through membership class or you had to walk up to the front to become a member of a church? I did. How many of you have had your membership revoked? And so you know what I'm talking about. See, do you understand how tradition can actually replace the truth of the Word of God? You understand my picture? And yet there are other traditions too. I'm going to tell you about one here in a little while. And it's interesting that even for some of us, there has been inbred prejudice taught to us from our specific denomination, from our specific upbringing, that you are a member of the only church and everyone else is doomed. Interesting, don't you think? And so Peter had the same problem. He's battling the same stuff. He's having to unlearn a lot of things. He's been taught prejudice. One of those prejudices that he was taught was against the Samaritans. Well, he went up there and he checked it out. It's beginning to be whittled away. Another one that he has is against Gentiles. Jews don't mix with Gentiles. But God is doing something with Peter, just as he's done with most of us in this room, if you've been around Calvary for a while. Now, I know that some of you that have been born and raised in Calvaries, you have your own stuff that, you know, you got to deal with. For those of you that have been here since I've been the pastor, you got a lot of stuff to deal with. But it's a fascinating thing. So God is dealing with all of this. Now, it's been about 10 years since the day of Pentecost. Peter's ready. He's flexible. He's literally right on the edge. So let's kind of find out what happens next. For, you know, without this particular chapter in chapter 10, without this chapter, we wouldn't be sitting here right now. This is a crucial, critical chapter for you and for me in the book of Acts right here. So here we see as God prepares yet another divine appointment. Chapter 10, verse 1. There was a certain man in, notice this place, Caesarea, called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. Obviously, not a Jewish regiment, but an Italian, so that means he's a Gentile. He was a devout man, and one who feared God with all his household. And notice these, number two, this describes the man, who gave alms generously to the people, and prayed to God always. Now, about the ninth hour, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and he said, what is it, Lord? Notice small L. He's not talking to Jesus in this one. So he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up as a memorial before God. Now, send men to Joppa or Jaffa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea, and he will tell you what you must do. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. So we find now this man Cornelius in the area of Caesarea. So let me show you. It's about 30 minutes drive up the coast of the Mediterranean coast. So see right here, this is the entrance. They've actually made this into a national park because it's absolutely a phenomenal place, working on it all the time. So this is where you go in right here. And this is what it would have, the Roman theater, what it would have looked like at the time of Jesus, okay? I'm going to show you what it looked like at the time we were there last time. You'll find it fascinating. So these are the original seats. You know, some of the pieces of tile have been replaced, you know, but most of them are, you can tell by when you look at them that they're, which ones are the original ones and which ones are not. But this is a large amphitheater where you can see there's a mirror. See our buddy? And look, who's that? There you go. And look at who are these two? You see Peter and Aaron right here with us. And so go to the next picture. Now, this is up on the top looking down, okay? But of all the days that we were there during the Feast of Tabernacles. So they were having a big, huge honking concert there. And so it totally blocks all the view. But look, it's kind of cool anyway. Look at all the seats here, all the modern stuff in amidst all of, at that time, which would have been, you know, the stage obviously was down here. And this is where they would do like plays and different things. I mean, this was a big deal. I mean, the Romans were really into theater. And so, unfortunately, look at me, big giant speakers. They had a huge concert there on that day. That's the Mediterranean Sea right out here. Okay? And so go ahead to the next picture. This is now a part, this is all a part of the grounds of what they call Caesarea Maritime. And so obviously there's other pictures that would show kind of what it would have looked like at that particular time. But you can see these are capitals. Obviously, they're wood that they just have them picked up because the pillars. See, here's a pillar laying down. And some of them they were able to repair. I'll show you a picture. But look at just capitals. And here's a base of a pillar. And then just different pieces of architecture that are just, they've just uncovered it. It's just been laying around on the ground. So go to the next picture. This is actually a part of, it's now covered up by the water. But this was at one time a part of Caesarea Maritime. This would have been a part of where they would pull the boats in and the ships. Now look, it was beautiful, beautiful stinking day in October where the sailboats were out on the Mediterranean Sea. Okay, next picture. Now you can see, now where we, well, like where you're sitting would be where the amphitheater is at, and you're looking down. And you can see what appears to be seats right here. You see those? So some of you are going to appreciate this. What this is right here is a big horse arena where they would do horse races right in here. And so, and then they would prance the winners around and all the little horse, you know, the horses would be in here that they would show them off. But there's this big horse track right here where they would do horse races. And so people could watch here. And then there's another area of seating over here where they could watch it. And then this is an area where they would pull the boats in. And so go ahead to the next picture. This is just a part of one of the castle. I think this was one of Herod's places that he had because Herod was the one that developed this. And so this was a place that Herod stayed right. I mean, nice location, wouldn't you say? And okay, next picture. See, this is a little bit a closer picture of where the seating was at for where the horse arena would be over in here where they would race the horses. See, now you can kind of get a little bit more of an idea of where this would be where they would walk the horse around. We're actually standing on the horse track out here now. But it kind of gives you an idea. Now you can see some of the, look at this marble. Without jackhammers, without, you know, electric tools and sanding equipment, those are carved by hand. Isn't that just amazing? And so you can see what they would do in Israel, they just bury the stuff and then build on top of it, which was actually an amazing blessing because then you're able to go and uncover this stuff and find out, you know, what happened, you know, 2,000 years ago. So this was another location. Look at the work on the floor. Can you see that? I think we have a close-up of that. Go ahead. See, this is, you know, hand done.
travertine type stuff, you know, where they would look at these beautiful images. You could tell some of it was destroyed, you know, but these were whatever they could save, they saved in their place just by digging it up. Okay, next picture.
One of the things that you learn is in order for a city to be successful, one of the main things that a city has to have is water. There's no water near this particular area of Caesarea other than the sea, but drinking water. So
Herod made what they call an aqueduct. So on the top of this, which you can't see it, and I don't think I got a good picture, but there's this big giant clay type tubes that he made to bring water in from the northern section. And so they hand-built this, you guys, 2,000 years ago. It goes, I can't remember, I think it was 18 miles long. So we'll show you another picture of it here. See, you get an idea. It goes all the way up. I mean, as we're driving up the coast, you see, there it is again. You see, it's part of it's destroyed. Hey, there's another piece of it as we're driving up the coast. And so this is how Herod brought water to Caesarea, which made it a huge, successful city. So next picture. Is that it?
That's all of them? Okay, perfect. So that gives you an idea, puts a picture in your mind of these two locations. So we have Peter in Jaffa. We have Cornelius in Caesarea. About, you know, it's a 30-minute drive, so it's probably about a, you know, two and a half, maybe three-hour walk. So he sends some guys down to get Peter. But let's talk about this for a minute. We need to talk a little bit about Cornelius before we move on. First of all, we need to understand he's a centurion for the Roman authority. A centurion, we understand that a century is what? 100. So he was in charge of 100 men. So he was a pretty important guy, this guy Cornelius. He was in charge of an overseer of 100 men in the Roman army. He was a man of authority, but Luke tells us, the author of the book of Acts, tells us some more bits and pieces about this man's character and about a little bit about his nature. And so right there in verse, tail end of verse 1 and on into 2, we understand that he was devout, he was a committed man. We understand that he was one who feared God, which is interesting. See, he lived around the Jews enough to recognize that he honored the God of the Jews. And so he prayed to that God, even though, you know, he really didn't have a relationship with him. So he was a spiritual leader of his family. He was generous with his money. And also he was a man of prayer. So amazingly enough, when we read this commentary about Cornelius, he sounds like the model church member, doesn't he? Wow. You know, most churches, a guy like Cornelius walk in, they'd say, they wouldn't even have to get to know him. They'd just say, make that dude an elder. In fact, pastor, your job's on the line and we're thinking about putting Cornelius in there. And so this, you know, he's one of those kind of guys. So, you know, if we ever met a person in the pages of Scripture that could say, hey, I'm a good person. Cornelius was one of those guys that say, I'm a good person, so I can get to heaven based upon me being a good person and doing good works. Because we find that he would actually be a good man. But isn't it fascinating as we look at that picture of him, that even with all those good works, he's still not saved. You understand that? Even as good of a person, as religious of a person as he is, he's given his money to the, you know, Jewish works. He's doing many things. He's praying to this God of the Jews, but he's not saved. And the amazing part about it is that he knew enough that he knew he wasn't saved. And that's very important. He knew that he was missing something. Even though he was doing all the right things, there was something missing in his life and he knew it. And I think that's important because, you know, even with all of his sincerity, he knew he was still looking for something more. And I think that this is fascinating because here we see how religious a person can be and still not be saved. See, we look at people and we think that if they're, quote, religious, then they must be saved. And sometimes nothing could be further from the truth, you see. Because here, he is as religious as anybody you can meet in the page of Scripture, and yet he was not saved. Why? Well, maybe, you know somebody like this, because I can tell you it's still a problem today. Because the reason is, without Jesus, I don't care how much religion you have, you're not saved. Jesus himself said, when he had his little meeting with Nicodemus, you must be born again. You have to enter into a relationship with Jesus. Jesus laid that card out right on the table. You know, because he was speaking to a very religious man, a religious leader, and he says, Nick, you must be born again. He didn't say, dude, you're doing good being religious. I admire you for that. That ought to get you something. He doesn't play around with that game. He simply looks him in the eye and says, Nicodemus, I tell you, you must be born again. And that really is what needs to happen with Cornelius. As religious as he is, as good as he is, as giving his money to the things of God and all that kind of stuff, he doesn't have Jesus Christ, so he's not born again. He's not saved. And the difference I see right here with Cornelius and many people in the church today, Cornelius knew there had to be more of a relationship with the Lord. But sadly enough, you and I probably come in contact with, and I hope that you're not here today, church members, church attenders, that think that simply by going to church and doing good things is all they need. And nothing can be further from the truth. Just ask Cornelius. And here we find that out about him. But what we do see next is that God sees this hungry heart of this man. He sees this man out in the, you know, at Caesarea Maritima, a guy that's got everything. I mean, he's got servants that wait on him hand and foot, morning and night, all day long. And yet God recognizes this guy's doing all the right stuff, but he's missing a piece. There's an emptiness that still lies within his heart. And God sees that and he says, I'm going to go after that guy. This guy needs to know who Jesus is so that the religious part of him can be dealt with, you see. And so he prepares him with a visit from an angel. That's about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Probably Gabriel, because he's kind of the guy always bringing messages. And so he sends Gabriel down. His message is, God has heard your prayers. Now, how awesome is that, you guys? To know that for each one of you, that if you're praying a prayer of sincerity, and obviously, you know, the prayer that I believe personally that was coming from Cornelius was, God, there's something missing. Please show me what it is. It's not, oh, Lord, please help. I promise I'll be good. I'll never do it again. If you just get me out of this fix, Lord, oh, I'll follow you all the rest of the days of my life. I'll give more money. I'll do more. No, I don't believe that that was the prayer of this man. I believe that his prayer was something to the nature of, God, what am I missing? I'm doing everything right, but something's missing. Because that's the prayer that is going to be answered. He's going to bring him the missing piece, you see. And so he prepares him with this visit, and he tells him, I want you to go get Peter, and he'll tell you what to do. Now, I personally wrestle with that particular piece of scripture. Let me tell you why. What would you do if suddenly, angel comes flying, and he lands? I've heard your prayers. God has been listening. You know, that's my angel Gabriel voice. And he's standing there saying, God's heard you. Now all he wants you to do is go get Peter. I would have been saying, Gabe, what's wrong with you? You're standing right here, an angel from heaven standing in front of you telling you to go get a human. I don't know if I would have struggled with that. Can't you tell me? What's wrong with you? You're talking to me right now. Why don't you lay out the cards for me? But he doesn't do that. Isn't that interesting? He listens to the voice of Gabriel, and Gabriel flies off, and away he goes. And so, you know, I wondered about that. And I scratched my head. I said, Lord, why didn't you just have him tell him? Why do you got to go get Peter? Well, for one, Peter's got the key. Secondly, I wonder about this. And think about this with me for a minute. Why do angels not share the good news? Why didn't an angel share the good news of Jesus Christ with Cornelius? Could he have done the job? I think so. Could he have done it better than Peter? I believe so. But it ain't their job. Isn't that interesting? It's not the job of the angels to do that just yet. It's not their job. I'll bet you they want to. I wonder how many times, if I was an angel, I'd be looking at God going, or, you want me to go take over for a hop? I mean, come on. I mean, the dude's a goofball. He has no clue what he's doing. Let me do this. I could do 100 times better. And you wonder if God's continually saying, just leave it, just leave it. It's not your job. He's chosen you. He's chosen me. He's chosen us. Messed up as we are, frail as we are, sinful as we are, he's chosen you and me to be the messengers of the good news of Jesus Christ. Isn't that radical? angels coming down saying, oh, I could do this. I could, you know, you wonder if Gabe was saying, well, let me, I can't do it. Call Peter. He's just down the road at Jaffa. I got to get out of here because I'm going to tell you too much if, in a minute if I keep talking. He's chosen us to do this. So do you realize the privilege that we get? A privilege that angels wish that they had. They'll do it again. In the book of Revelation, you see them flying around the sky proclaiming the name of Jesus. Once the Christians are removed, then they're going to come and get their chance. But for right now, he's chosen us. We get the message of Jesus Christ to go tell other people. Do you see what a privilege that is? Do you see what an honor we've been given? To me, when I read that and I wrestled through that, I went, wow, Lord, that's amazing. You've chosen us to do this. And to me, I think that it's fascinating. It's our job. It's our privilege. And I'll tell you that it's good news for you and for me to be able to go and tell people that Jesus loves them, that he died for their sin, that you can have your sin forgiven. You don't have to go to hell for all of eternity, that if you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, he'll forgive you of your sin and you get to go to heaven. Would you not agree that's good news? Amen. Now, let me tell you what's not good news. To come and bring people rules, regulations, rituals. To come and tell people, well, this, if you live your life this way and if you follow this and if you get baptized and you do 10 Hail Marys and if you say these certain things and you dress in this certain way and you attend this particular method, then you might get to go to heaven. But maybe not. Now, to me, that's not such good news, is it? Because, you see, religion's not good news to me. Telling people about Jesus, that's good news. And so we need to be very, very careful as administrators of the good news, as proclaimers of the good news, that we don't mix religion in there. And that's something that's very easy for us to do. We got to keep the religious stuff out and the tradition stuff out and just tell them about Jesus. That's the good news. He's the good news. You see? And so if we do that, man, it becomes fun and it becomes a thrill. Well, Cornelius hears this word from the angel, and he sends three guys, three good men, down to find Peter. He wastes no time. He doesn't disobey. This dude is hungry. What? You mean God's heard my prayer. He sent an angel to me that I want to know what he has for me because it's been missing for a long time. And he sends it down. So let's see what happens next. Verse 22, where we left off. Meanwhile, kind of like back at the ranch, look what happens. Actually, I skipped a big chunk, didn't I? So we're going back to verse 9 because we don't want to miss that. The next day as they went on their journey, they drew near the city. Peter went up onto the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and he wanted to eat. What? Can you guys kind of like, you know, relate with Peter right here? It's a beautiful picture. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and he saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call uncommon." This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. Now, while Peter wondered within himself, what in the world did that mean? What this vision which he had seen meant? Behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry at Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and they asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. Now while Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise therefore and go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, "Yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come? You see, you get the idea. Peter doesn't know what's going on. And then they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear the words from you. And so, here we stop for just a moment. An amazing picture takes place. Well, let's read the next verse too. Then he invited them in and lodged with them. And on the next day, Peter went away with them. And some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. So, we've been visiting up in, just a moment ago, we were up in Caesarea. We get to see, and remember what we talked about, divine appointments. God's always working in two different locations. Just as we got to see last Sunday, working in two different locations at the same time, preparing to bring them together. And so, back at the ranch, God is preparing Peter with a vision that I'm sure many of us can relate to. And this is an amazing picture. Because, you see, if God truly sees a hungry heart, he sends someone to feed it. And that's what we see happening with Cornelius. So Peter, he's down here at the house of Simon the Tanner, still flexible, but I can tell you, he still needs to be stretched a little further. And you do understand. I mean, oftentimes we say, oh, Lord, man, don't, the Lord's really stretching me right now. Do you understand stretching is a good thing? Because when he stretches us, it's so that he can fill us with more of himself. Not so that he leaves us all saggy, but it's to fill us up with more of himself. And so here Peter is tanning on top of Tanner's roof. And he's praying. It's just about lunchtime. And hunger interrupts his concentration. So he probably calls down to Simon, hey, Simon, what do you got to eat down here? Order us a pizza. Probably something to that nature. And I love this. And then suddenly Peter falls into a trance. And it's amazing to me. He's up on the roof praying. He starts thinking about food. He calls down, hey, it's lunchtime. He goes back to praying and he falls into this trance. And I love this picture. God then comes to Peter. And did you catch this? He doesn't say, Peter, you stinking loser. I can't believe this. You can't even concentrate on prayer for a little while. You're praying and you're thinking about food. Unbelievable. You're so unspiritual. And does God do that? No. What does he do? He gives him a vision about food. Tell me if God doesn't have a sense of humor. He comes in, starving to death. And whoo, he gets a vision about food. So tell me about that God doesn't love Peter. And so what is the vision really about, though? It's this big sheet or a blanket, and it's kind of held up. And as this blanket is coming down, it's being let down, and all of a sudden when it hits, it opens up. I kind of vision a big tablecloth as he's dropping it down. And when it opens up, there in the vision, he sees all kinds of food. He sees, lobster and shrimp. And he sees, ham. And he sees, all of this, different animals. And he sees, birds that, for the Jews are not supposed to, emus and all that. No, you don't eat that stuff. And for the Jew, they don't eat this food. It's not kosher. Kosher means clean. So it's unclean food, you see, unkosher. And so this food, drops open. So this blanket opens up to reveal this pig. Recipe for the first pigs in a blanket. I was wondering if you guys would catch up. And so how do we know? I thought you guys had it. Come on. I haven't corrupted all of you yet. I thought you were with it. Some of you, I saw you shaking your head going, he's going to do it. I know it. But here we see that what's happening as when we look at this now, how Peter's comment, it's unkosher food. How do we know? Because in Peter's comment, we see God is seeking to do something in Peter's life. We can assume that these are unkosher food. Why? Because according to Leviticus 11 in the book of Leviticus, it tells them what they're not supposed to eat. Peter sees this food. God tells him, Peter, arise, kill and eat. It's for you. And he says, no, I'm not so, Lord. I'm a devout Jew. I've eaten kosher food, clean food my entire life. I'm not going to eat that stuff. I don't eat unclean food. And I tell you, to me, this is the remark of a person that is still battling traditional religion. whenever we say to God, no, not so, whenever we say, but Lord, this is the way we've always done things around here, this is the way we've always done it, that is a statement of a person still, God, prying their fingers off of religious tradition. So obviously, Peter's still battling this particular area. Because a person who truly is surrendered to the Lord, as Peter will be, don't misunderstand, they will say, well, Lord, I've never before, but at your word, I'm ready to go. It's something I've never tasted. It's something I've never gone for. But Lord, if you're giving me instruction, I'm ready to get after it. That's a person that has had their hands pried away from religiosity, you see? And so here, what do we see? God then stretches Peter's understanding, clears out the legalist part in him. Peter basically, you know, God is saying, if God declares it clean, then don't you call it unclean. In other words, Peter, I can take the unclean and I can make it clean. Because I'm God and I can do this. I can do these kind of things. So Peter, don't allow your religious understanding get in the way of what I want to do. God's speaking to Peter through this vision. Peter isn't getting it yet, but he will. So in other words, as he's listening, you know, these are the things that are coming to him. This takes place. Peter, I'm giving you a warning, buddy. I can clean anything. So what I'm doing, don't you get in the way of what I'm about ready to do. And then all of a sudden, God picks it up, takes it away, it's gone. And then right about that time, this is three times, you know, Peter's left sitting there going, I don't get it. What in the world was that all about? Bacon looked good, but I'm not sure about what the rest is going on here. But so meanwhile, the divine appointment and the understanding of the vision are about ready to unfold, just as this blanket unfolded to him. The men Cornelius had sent her. There's a little knock at the door. Peter's listening. What's going on? Somebody's here. He's just had this weird dream. He doesn't understand it. Then the Holy Spirit says to Peter, Peter, there's three guys downstairs. They're looking for you. I want you to go with them. And did you hear it? Ask no questions. Because three Gentiles coming to get a Jew? Don't ask questions. Don't mess this up. I'm in this. Trust me, Peter. Don't get in the way. Now, I can personally tell you, as what I shared with you a little while ago, from some of us that have grown up in a denomination or in a religious system, we'll say it, with deep-rooted traditions. My mom gave me a call just this last week because I grew up in a church that believes in what they call baptismal regeneration. That means if you're not baptized, you're not saved. That you must be baptized in order to be saved. Now, one of the verses that they use in here is when Jesus is having his talk with Nicodemus. When Nicodemus clearly says, or when Jesus tells Nicodemus, he tells him he must be born again. Nicodemus says, what, am I supposed to, you know, climb back into my mother's womb and be born again? Jesus says, no, Nicodemus, that's ridiculous. That which is born of the water, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. You see? My denomination that I grew up in said, see, that's the evidence, that's the text that the Bible says you must be born of the water, meaning baptism. But as I began to walk with the Lord, I looked at that verse and nowhere is baptism even mentioned in that text. It's not even alluded to. Jesus is talking about the flesh and the spirit. It has nothing to do with baptism. And yet, that's what I was taught, that's what I believed, until I studied the word for myself. Do you see what I'm saying, gang? Baptism is something, yes, that we should do, and it is something that is good to do, and we need to do it as soon as we can. But putting your faith and your hope in Jesus Christ is what saves you. And so, I had to unlearn this stuff. Peter's unlearning things, and some of you had to unlearn things. Some of us are still unlearning things, and that's okay. And this is what's happening with Peter right here. Peter's preparation is it's complete now. And he says, Peter, go with the Gentiles. So Peter walked down. I wonder if he went, okay, don't touch me though. I'm going to walk with you guys, but just don't touch me. So, you know, he walks down and he meets these guys. And I'm sure that at this point, you know, Peter maybe began to understood at least part of the vision. Part of it. Oh, you sent me some Gentiles. They're unclean. go with them. Okay, I'll go with them. I don't think he fully understood it all yet, but he understood enough of it to say, oh, unclean, unkosher Gentiles, okay, I'll go with them. And interestingly enough, he takes a couple of his Jewish buddies with him, which will turn to be a very, very important, very wise decision that he does. We'll find out about that later. So, you know, I think that this is fascinating. As I look at this, my question where we end today is, did Peter ever get to eat lunch? I mean, it doesn't say. I don't know, you know what's happening with that. But it doesn't say, but, you know, interesting, ponder. You know, it's deep things to ponder for you guys. But you know what, while we're on this subject, I need to tell you a story. I had one all ready for you, and if we have time, I'll read it to you. But I got this from my good friend Jimmy Carter here at the Fellowship. Many of you know him. I need to read this story to you because I want to close with something. His name is Bill. He has wild hair. Wears a t-shirt. Maybe some of you got this on the email. Did anybody get this? No? Listen. Wears a t-shirt with holes in it, jeans, and no shoes. This was literally his wardrobe for his entire 4 years of college. He's brilliant. Kind of a profound and very, very bright person. He became a Christian while attending college. Across the street from the campus is a well-dressed, very conservative church. They want to develop a ministry to go to the students, but they're not sure how to go about it. One day, Bill decides to go over there. He walks in with no shoes, jeans, his t-shirt, his wild hair. The service has already started, and so Bill starts down the aisle looking for a seat. The church is completely packed, and he can't find a seat. By now, people are really looking a little bit uncomfortable, but no one says anything. So Bill gets closer and closer and closer to the pulpit, and he realizes there are no seats, so he just squats down right there in the carpet. By now, the people are really uptight, and the tension in the air is thick. About this time, the minister realizes that from way back at the church, a deacon is slowly making his way toward Bill. Now the deacon is in his 80s, has silver gray hair, a three-piece suit. He's a godly man. He's very elegant, very dignified, very courtly. He walks with a cane, and he starts walking towards this boy. Everyone is saying to themselves that you can't blame him for what he's about ready to do. How can you expect a man of his age and background to understand some college kid on the floor? It takes a long time for the man to reach the boy. The church is utterly silent except for the clicking of the man's cane as he walks down the aisle. All eyes are focused on him. You can't even hear anyone. You can't even hear anyone breathing. The minister can't even preach the sermon until the deacon does what he has to do. And now they see this elderly man drop his cane on the floor. With great difficulty, he lowers himself down and sits next to Bill on the floor and worships with him so he won't be alone. Everyone chokes with emotion. When the minister gains control, he says, "What I'm about to preach, you will never remember, but what you have just seen, you will never forget. Be careful how you live. You may be the only Bible that some people ever read." And so, to me, that is an amazing story. And I got just a couple minutes. Can I share another one with you? I don't know if you guys know this, but Gandhi, you know, the guy that made the headlines several years ago, I mean, in the early 80s, I think it was, he was a nonviolent Hindu leader. He wrote an autobiography, and in that autobiography, he shared something that broke my heart when I read that section of the autobiography. In his days, he was a student. He became very interested in the Bible, very interested, and he was deeply touched when he read the Gospels of Jesus Christ. And he read about Jesus, and he looked at those pictures of Jesus. And he was so interested in those and Jesus that he considered becoming a Christian. Because in his mind, he said that, you know, what I offer, or what I see about Jesus could offer real hope and real help to the caste, you know, the class differences that they have within the Hindu people. And so he thought, wow, this could level the playing field, if you will, and get rid of the prejudice that all of this caused. So one day he makes a decision. He went to a nearby church. He wanted to talk to the minister about becoming a Christian. He wanted to talk to him more about Jesus. He wanted to ask them some questions about the Bible. And so as he's walking in, he enters the building, and one of the ushers refused to give him a seat and suggested that he go and worship with his own people. So on that particular day, Gandhi left, never, ever went back into a Christian church ever again. And in his autobiography, he said, if Christians have class differences and prejudice, then I might as well remain a Hindu. And he remained a Hindu until the day that he died. Interesting, isn't it? So why do I share these couple of stories with you? Well, I'll be honest with you. As we look at, you know, this particular section, what if, you know, Gandhi would have become a Christian? Can you imagine what could have taken place there? But because of prejudice that was inbred into a local Christian church, it never happened. What if this young man were to walk into a fellowship? Well, most of us here, the barefoot in jeans, I mean, we see that, you know, on a regular basis. But, you know, that would have never happened in the church that I grew up in. In fact, Mari and I were at a church that her mom was going to many years ago over in Arizona. And, you know, we'd been around Calvary for a while. We got up and I put my shorts on and I put my slippers, you know, sandals on and Hawaiian shirt. And we were ready to go to church. And her mom goes, you know, I think we won't go to church today. Let's go out to breakfast instead. And we kind of got this idea that, what's up? Well, I said, no, we want to go to church. Well, do you have some pants? I said, well, no, I don't. Well, let's go to breakfast then. Mari and I realized then that we wouldn't have been welcome. You see? Because there's something that happens when we become religious. There's a prejudice that gets bred in. Could you imagine what would happen if Peter would have allowed his prejudice to say, I ain't going with these Gentiles. No way. I'm not going to walk 2.5-3 hours and go to a Gentile's house. Lord, it ain't happening. Do you know what would have happened if Peter would have said no? We wouldn't be sitting here right now. Well, I'm convinced God probably would have found another way. But it would have messed everything up. Peter would have missed one of the biggest blessings he ever got in his whole life. And so, you know, I share that with those of us that are here today. Because I want, you know, I pray for myself, God, don't let me become a religious snob like I used to be. The moment it starts to show itself, please, Lord, convict me. Break my heart so that I don't ever become like that again. And I don't want that for any of us. Because we can never declare someone unclean that God has cleansed. God has the ability to clean anyone. Last Sunday afternoon was perfect evidence of that particular thing for me. Once again, as you look around this room, all of us were unclean at one point. Some of you may be here today saying, you know, I'm here because my parents made me come. My wife said, please. My mom said, that's what I want for Mother's Day. Please come with me. And you're thinking, okay, I'm going to do this for my mom and I'm out of here. Listen to me. I don't care what you've done. I don't care where you've been. God loves you. And he wants to clean you. And all you got to do is believe. And when you do, everything will be different from that day forward. Don't call unclean what he has cleansed. He has the ability. If he can clean a guy like me, then he can clean anybody. And that's how you get your sin forgiven. And that's how you enter into the kingdom of heaven. So if you haven't done that today, do that. That'll be the best Mother's Day gift you ever give your mother. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time in your word. What a thrill, Lord. I thank you, Father, that Peter was willing to be stretched beyond his comfort zone. And I pray, Lord, that for each of us in this room, that we would be willing to be stretched beyond that also. May we be lovers of people, lovers of the people that you've already told us, Lord, don't you call them unclean. Go talk to them. Doesn't matter what they look like, where they've been, where they've come from. Just go talk to them. Tell them how much I love them. And so, Jesus, may we do exactly that. And I pray, Lord, that if there is anyone in this room this morning that hasn't yet committed their life to you, that maybe today would be the day. Today would be the day that, like Cornelius, their search ends because they find you. In Jesus' name, amen.